hear of a couple tying the knot? Did you know that that's a biblical expression? Hi, I'm Bill Wright. Find out just how that expression came into use at the very beginning of today's broadcast, when our teacher, Dick Woodward, explains how Jesus describes marriage. We're continuing in our study of marriage and family with a message called The Sevenfold Tie of Marriage. It'll make you glad that God instituted marriage. Let's join Pastor Woodward.
Jesus, quoting Moses, said, "Marriage is a providential tie between a man and a woman. The man and the woman, by the way they were made, it was the intent of God in creating the male and female that they should be brought together into this relationship, which in one word could be called oneness." And Jesus said the two become one flesh. They are tied together, in other words, by God into a oneness. Now this tie that these two people have is first of all providential. By that I mean several things. God put it together. God brought it together. Only God can keep it together. That makes it a providential tie. God brought them together. And by application, we can say our marriage is a marriage in the sight of God because God put it together in His Word. God brought it together through His Spirit. We should believe, in my opinion, that divine guidance is the basis of the decision to marry. If it isn't divine guidance, then it's Russian roulette. I mean, how in the world can you base a decision like this on anything less than divine guidance? But according to Scripture, a marriage is a marriage in the sight of God when you can say God put it together, God brought it together. When people are married for a long time and they don't ever consider divorce, one of the things that can keep them going is God put this together. God led us together. I visited an old couple who had spent 48 years in China. And I asked these dear old white-haired missionaries, "Do you folks ever think of divorce?" And the man said, "Oh, no." The woman said, "We thought of murder a lot of times." Well, the reason why you might think of murder but never think of divorce, you have to have a conviction that sustains you. God joined us together. And because God put it together and brought it together, we can trust God to keep it together. It's a providential tie, according to Moses and Jesus, because the law of marriage and family, we might call it, is a law of God that you get right back there at the creation, whereby God takes two persons and brings them together into a partnership that they might become parents. And then as parents, they produce little persons who are nurtured by them until they're ready to become partners. Then they produce little persons who are nurtured until they become partners. And this is how God populates the earth with good people. There are four problem areas to every marriage. Primary number one is Dick, but primary number two is Jenny. And bless her heart, she's a saint, but she's primary number two. Because, you know, sometimes Dick has problems, sometimes Jenny has problems. Primary number three is Dick and Jenny, all the compatibility issues. And then primary number four is the children of Dick and Jenny. And we've had our share of those, and you can expect to have your share of those if God gives you children. Those are the four problem areas of marriage. But we said, in order for this law of God to work, God has to have two adequate parents. In order to be adequate parents, they have to have an adequate partnership. To have an adequate partnership, you have to have two whole, healthy, adequate persons. Now, as you get into the marriage counseling of the Bible, we'll see this as we move along. You'll find this to be a principle in the marriage counseling the Bible will give us. It always isolates the persons. Realistically, the Bible addresses the man, and when it does, it talks to the man about the man because the man can do something about the man. The Bible addresses the woman, and realistically, when it does, it talks to the woman about the woman because the woman can do something about the woman. Unrealistically, the man will nearly always want to talk about the woman, and the woman is nearly always going to want to talk about the man, but that doesn't accomplish much. The Bible's right on when it isolates the persons. We need to see ourselves in our marriages. We need to put God in our marriages because only He can keep it together, and He put it together and brought it together. We've got to see God in there just for definition and purpose. Then we've got to put ourselves in there. In two senses, first of all, there are roles and functions we're supposed to assume. We have responsibilities. We need to see the contribution we're supposed to make to the marriage and be concerned about whether or not we're making that contribution. And then negatively, we need to accept responsibility for that much of the problem that is really our fault. When you start talking about what's the source of the problem, fixing blame, well, the healthy way to approach that, because sometimes you have to be negative. If you go to a dentist and you've got a bad tooth, you wouldn't think he was negative if he refused to discuss the 31 healthy teeth in your head and just wanted to talk about that one that's abscess, would you? Because that's where your problem is. Sometimes you do have to find the source of the problem. And as you're looking for the source of the problem, always begin with yourself. To what extent are you responsible for the problem? Marriage and family is a law of life through which God works in the world, not only to populate the earth with good people, but to work through those good people. So according to Psalm 128, he finds a man whom he can call the blessed man, and he makes this man a husband, he makes him a father. And so God blesses by working through the father, the mother, the children. They impact what is called Zion in the Old Testament, it's called the church in the New Testament. And God impacts the world through these family units as they come together into a spiritual community, and that blesses the city and that blesses the nation. So for all these reasons, marriage, we said, is a providential tie. Now we could also say, based upon this teaching of Jesus quoting Moses, that marriage is of necessity a permanent tie. Why is marriage got to be a permanent tie? The answer to that in two words is children's rights. Here we have this eloquent illustration of marriage and family. It's just very simple. It's a bow and an arrow. This is given to us by the wisest man who ever lived, Solomon. The parents, the marriage, is to the children like a bow is to an arrow. The amount of thrust and direction with which children go out into life depends upon the bow from which they've been thrust. Now that is a law of life. If you were the devil and you knew that, what would you do? Wouldn't you cut the string on that bow? That's exactly what you do, and that's exactly what he's doing. He's cutting the string on that bow. But this is why Jesus came off like a hard nose in Matthew 19 when he made marriage a permanent tie. See, when you come to the subject of marriage, as to any other subject, you should not only ask the question, what's in it for me? You should ask the question, what's in it for God? When we train our people to do Bible study, we train them to do three things: observe, interpret, and apply. Observation, interpretation, application. Maybe you've heard this. Observation asks the question, what does it say? Interpretation asks the question, what does it mean? And application asks the question, what does it mean to me? Well, that's great. That's a wonderful way to study the Bible. But there's another question we should always add to our Bible study, and that's this question: what does it mean to God? Now, that's very important when you study marriage and family in the Scripture. What does it say? What does that mean? What does that mean to me? And what does that mean to God? In the case of marriage, we might also ask the question, what does that mean to the kids, to the children? The law of life, as God designed it here, that we call marriage and family, is one of the greatest things that's ever happened in this world, because it creates this home, this institution, that automatically gives a kid 20 years of nurture before they go out into the world and face life. That's beautiful. They need that. Sometimes they're not ready when they're 40, but they sure need 20 years to get nurtured and prepared to face life. Life's awesome. It's complicated. But when you cut the string on this bow, you rob the children of that. This is one of the biggest problems kids have today. A 78-year-old counselor who's counseled adolescents for a lifetime said, for the first time in my counseling experience, the biggest question I'm being asked by kids is, how can I keep my folks together? This is why Jesus said, it's got to be a permanent tie. Your kids are only as secure as that marriage. I think they know that intuitively. If you want to see a look of terror, catch a look on the faces of your kids when you're having a knockdown, drag-out fight. They know, I'm only as secure as this marriage, and this marriage isn't doing very well, so I don't have any security. On the other hand, if you want to see happiness, I believe you ought to smooch in front of your kids. They may kid you and all that, but boy, don't let them kid you. They like that. Because when they see you smooching, it looks like things are doing well. We were smooching at breakfast one time, and we had three older kids that went to school a little early and then two that went later. They were just getting ready to go out and catch their bus, and the youngest one said, Is that what you guys do all day when we're not here?
Yeah.
Well, according to all the shrinks, very good that they should think that that's what we do all day. Because one day, the little girl who asked that question, she grew up, and when she found out about the birds and the bees, she thought, ah, that's what it must have been. It must be very good. Sure did make Daddy happy. And she'll go into marriage with good, positive attitudes about sex. That's a very good thing. But children, they know this. Their security is solid as that marriage, or as shaky as that marriage. Jesus always passed the law of God through the prism of the love of God before he applied the law of God to the lives of people. The difference between him and the religious establishment was he never lost sight of the fact that all the law of God came out of the heart of God's love for man. The intent of all the law of God in Scripture is to express the love of God for man. God wants us to have it just as good as we possibly can. That's why he gave us the Scripture. He wasn't trying to see how unhappy he could make us by making up all these miserable rules. He wanted us to be happy. And there's always a purpose for every law of God in the Scripture, and it ultimately comes down to that, man's well-being, because God loves man. Now, the Pharisees, the religious establishment, lost sight of that, and they just threw the book at people. But Jesus never lost sight of that. He always asked the question, why did God give that law? And in what sense is that law supposed to express the love of God for man and man's well-being? For example, the purpose of the law of marriage and family is that we might have a happy Christian home. It is not good for man to be alone. It is not good for a human being to be alone. God says he delights in placing the solitary in family. When I came to this area back in 1955, I had an old 1948 Pontiac, and I had about $5,000 worth of debt, and I was the loneliest man on the face of the earth. The first hour that I was in town, I went into a church where Jenny sang in the choir. My sister directed the choir. And Jenny had this orange-red hair, and the light was shining on it. She looked like an angel. And a voice said to me, you're going to be married before you leave this town. And as soon as the choir practice broke up, she and an attractive blonde-headed girl were with a handsome guy. And I said to Lolly, which one of those girls is with that guy? And she said, the blonde. And I said, great, introduce me to the redhead. And so I met Jenny. I proposed to her on our second date because I didn't want her to think I was forward, you know. But I haven't been lonely since I met the woman, you know, and that's what God wants, not just for me. He wants that for everybody. Now, it isn't Christ-like, in my view, to take the law that was meant to give somebody that happy home and use that very law to keep them from ever having that happy home. So marriage is a providential tie, according to Jesus and Moses. It's of necessity, a permanent tie, but it's also an exclusive tie. And this was the point Jesus was making. The marriage tie between a man and a woman is exclusive in at least two senses. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother. Marriage excludes parents. Now, that doesn't mean you can't have a good relationship with them. It just means that you don't live there anymore. And like if you're a woman, you know, that father's not your head anymore. He's not your covering now. Your husband is. There's a big difference when you get married because somebody had said, I don't know what they based it on, but they said the leading cause of divorce was families. Well, I know families can really get in there and mess things up. But not if people understand this exclusiveness. For this reason, a man leaves father and mother and cleaves to his wife. He excludes that relationship he once had with his parents. And then it's exclusive in this sense, forsaking all others, will you keep yourself only for her, only for him, so long as you both still live. Jesus said, marriage is like a contract between a man and a woman that's based upon exclusiveness. Now, when that exclusiveness is violated, the marriage contract can be considered null and void. It doesn't have to be. The way the thing is designed, God did not design this relationship in such a way that anybody should ever have to live in this relationship with somebody who's not going to live in that relationship with them exclusively. God doesn't ask you to do that. If they're not going to live with you exclusively in this relationship, then you can declare the contract null and void according to Jesus. I've had men who were good friends, and I've asked them, are you willing to live with your wife exclusively? And they'll say no. And then even though they're good friends, I say, well, then you know how I have to advise them. And they said, we understand. We're just not going to do that. We're not going to live with them exclusively in that relationship. Now, as a woman or a man, you don't have to live that way. It's not a sin if you choose to. I mean, if a woman doesn't have any skills, there's no way she can make money, and she's got six kids, and this is often the case, and he knows he can have his cake and eat it too. If she wants to let him do that, she's not sinning, but she doesn't have to do that. According to Jesus, quoting Moses, marriage is an all-inclusive tie. When God created the law of copulation for animals, it isn't like the relationship he designed when humans copulate. Animals copulate and that's it. But in a marriage, God meant, like again Solomon described it, Solomon was wise and he had 700 wives and 300 concubines, a little bit of experience in the field, I guess. But based upon that, many people feel he was giving his observation about marriage when he said in Ecclesiastes 4:12, a cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. And they feel he was thinking about marriage when he said this. We could apply it something like this. We could say that when God designed this tie between this man and this woman that's providential, permanent, exclusive, and all-inclusive, he meant that they should be one in spirit and one in mind, and then express those deeper onenesses with a physical relationship. In other words, God meant that they should have communication. And even deeper than that, it comes from the same root word, they should have communion, their spirits should commune. And then they should express their communication and their communion through their cohabitation. The most profound form of communication in the world is sex between a married couple. That's the way God designed it. He meant that that sex act should be communicating the fact that they're one in mind and they're one in spirit. I have here a little wood carving. It's done by African Christians. The only place you can get this is in Africa. And it's one of the most eloquent statements I've ever seen, one of the greatest illustrations I've ever seen of what God intended marriage to be. I call it the sevenfold tie of marriage. You see a man and a woman, and they have these links that link them together, suggesting the ways in which they are one. The key operative word again is oneness, but in what senses are they one? Is it just the physical sex act? Oh no, no. No, there's a whole lot that goes into this tie we call marriage, and I'm just applying what Jesus has said and what Solomon has said. I see marriage as a sevenfold tie. Now on the carving, which is fearfully and wonderfully made, all the links are double links. The artist didn't get that. But they're all double links, meaning all of this is a two-way street. It goes back and forth between the man and the woman. First of all, they have a link on the top of their heads. Each of them has it. And I call that the spiritual tie. The spiritual tie, which is the foundation of the oneness. The threefold cord could be considered this way. The center strand is Christ, the husband's one strand, and the wife is one strand. And so they're a threefold cord, or a threefold strand, along with Christ. It's like a triangle with God at the apex, man at the left corner, and the woman at the right corner. I have a verse here. It's, do not deprive each other except by mutual agreement for a time to devote yourselves unhindered to prayer, and come together again so that Satan may not tempt you on account of your lack of self-control. This is some advice that Paul gives in the marriage chapter. We'll look at 1 Corinthians 7 because it's considered the marriage chapter of the Bible. In the first part of the chapter, he's giving advice about sex to a happily married Christian couple. And he says, there are times when you should separate yourselves sexually. He begins by saying, never deprive each other. That means never refuse to have sex with each other. That means the headache is not in the Bible. You know, I got this headache, you know, or I'm so tired, you know. Well, that's not in the Bible. There's only one basis in the Scripture for saying no, and that is that you mutually agree that you need to separate yourselves and give yourselves separately to prayer and fasting in order to make your marriage stronger. What does that say? To me, that's saying the spiritual tie is not just the couple that prays together stays together. It's great to pray together. But this is not really saying the couple that prays together stays together. This is saying that the most intimate relationship in life is not your sex life with your spouse. The most intimate relationship in life is your relationship to God. And that is always individual and private. You don't do that together, the judgment seat together as man and wife. You'll stand individually. Your relationship to God is always individual. If you really want to have a strong marriage, then individually be strong in the Lord. If the man has a strong faith and he's united to Christ, if he's one in the Spirit of Christ, then he's one with God, and the woman has the same thing, then when they come together, they have something in common. They have a spiritual tie. The spiritual tie this man has with God, this woman has with God, that's the foundation of their oneness. Because if individually we're one in Christ, we have something going for us. Believe me, that makes our marriage strong. When people come in for marriage counseling, one of the first things you hear is, we just don't communicate. So we want to focus upon communication. Communication is one of the links that makes us one. It's a oneness in mind, as we've seen. It's an intellectual oneness. But it's also the tool that makes it possible for us to work on the oneness. According to the Scripture, we have oneness with God. We have oneness with Christ. But it doesn't just take care of itself. It has to be maintained. It has to be cultivated. That's why you have a quiet time. Well, the same thing's true in a marriage. You got to work on your oneness. You have to maintain it and cultivate it. Well, communication is the tool that does that. Most bacteria multiply in the dark, but they can't live in the light. If two people don't communicate, a lot of bacteria builds up between them. It just multiplies and multiplies. And even though they don't appear to be saying much, one day there's an explosion. They just depart asunder. There's a big blowout. Paul drops a little word on us in one of his letters. He says, renounce the hidden things of dishonesty. You're dishonest with each other, and you hide things. You're not really leveling with each other. You just keep doing that. Well, that is what I call refusing to turn the light on. Communication is where you turn the light on. And when you do, a lot of the bacteria dies. And what doesn't die, you can deal with. Let me give you the working definition of communication. Communication is a giving and a receiving of information, messages, and ideas by talk, gestures, or other means. Now that tells you several things about communication. First of all, it tells you there's no such thing as not communicating. When people say, we got no communication, we don't communicate, that's never true. You're always communicating. But the variable is, by what means are you communicating? See, it's talk, gestures, or other means. It isn't always talk. This definition of communication also says there are two dimensions to communication. It's a giving and a receiving. That means there are two dimensions to communication and two dimensions to communication problems. In order for there to be communication, somebody has to give. Somebody has to send the signal. If you were on opposite islands and you had radio sets, one of you would have to send a signal, the other would have to turn on the receiver and receive it. Well, in communication, it's like that. It's a giving and receiving. There are two dimensions. And sometimes it isn't what's said, it's what's heard. It isn't what's said, it's what's felt. The two dimensions mean that when you decide to communicate, it's like we're turtles or something, and when a turtle comes out from under its shell, if you stomp on it, it'll pull back in and won't come out for a long, long time. Now, if you decide to communicate, I don't mean pass the salt or it's raining today. I mean sharing something about who you are and what you are, where you think you should be, and you're really communicating. And that isn't properly received, especially if you're scolded for it, if the person you're sharing with is contentious and they shoot you down, well, you'll pull in that shell and you won't come out for a long, long time. A lot of married couples are like turtles sitting in their homes or apartments, pull back into their shells. No communication. So communication is the tool that makes it possible for us to maintain our oneness. And if you can't communicate, you haven't got the tools to maintain your oneness. You can't work on your relationship. Now, the next link in the chain is compatibility. Compatibility is the evidence of the oneness. When we think of compatibility, we think of chemistry. We think of physical compatibility, and that's very important. Compatibility not only means chemistry, it means things like values. Are your values compatible? This is where marriages get into trouble. Sometimes kiddos get married and they don't even talk about religion. It's just all physical. It's a ball of fire affair. But after they get married, they discover they're incompatible in their values. I remember a girl who became pregnant, and the husband said, kill it. She said, I'm not going to do that. I'm a Catholic. He said, what's that got to do with it? We can't afford a baby. Get an abortion. Well, they divorced. She just thought he was a monster because they were incompatible in their values. You see, you do have values, and you should be compatible in values with the person that you marry. Under the heading of values, you have things like definition of roles. When people are contemplating marriage, I told my daughters, if a guy proposes to you, you should always ask him this question. How do you perceive my role as your wife? Barefoot and pregnant in the kitchen. That's how I see it. You know, well, I got news for you, Buster. That's not the way I see the role of a woman. Well, see, that's compatibility too. Now, here's why we say the spiritual tie is foundation. If you're in Christ, if he's in Christ and she's in Christ and you're in the Word, just look at the compatibility that gives you. Just look at the value definition you have in common, if that's the case. Now, of course, love is the dynamic and the tie between two people, but we need to define love. When you say, I love you, well, what do you mean when you say that? Do you mean, I have this need and you meet that need better than anybody I've ever met? Well, that isn't going to last very long at all. You'll probably find somebody else that meets it better than she does after she puts on a little weight and gets pregnant and has a couple of kids. How about this definition? When I say I love you, what I mean is your well-being is as important to me as my own. Therefore, the state of love exists between us. That's better, but that's still not enough. If you get into the biblical definition of love, you focus the absolute biggest problem in marriage. It's selfishness. And you also focus the greatest dynamic in marriage, unselfishness. Other-centeredness, the ability to put the other person at the center and think about how you can meet their needs, what you can do for them. Jesus gave us a great verse, it is more blessed to give than receive. I've seen marriages revolutionized with that statement. People get married mostly because they're takers. They're trying to take from each other. And if both are takers and neither one's a giver, neither one's getting anything. But if they could catch a vision of this, it's more blessed to give than receive. When the man's coming home from work, if the woman's a homemaker, if he's thinking all the way home what she'd better do when he opens that door and comes in, because he's been out there talking to people he didn't want to talk to all day, he's been working hard all day, and he's thinking about what he's going to get from her, that's a train wreck when they meet. Because she's probably standing there behind the stove thinking about what he'd better do when he comes through that door, because she's had these snotty nose kids all day. She hadn't talked to an intelligent adult all day. But if all the way home he's thinking about her being with the little kids, and he's thinking about her having talked to an adult all day, and what she needs to do is go to the Williamsburg Inn. She's thinking about him. He needs to stay home, and, you know, she's going to have a big steak and all that stuff. If they argue over that, that kind of argument doesn't break up marriages. You know, let's go out. No, you need to stay in. No, let's stay in. No, you need to go out. You know, if people are capable of putting the other person at the center, that's the greatest dynamic in marriage. And if they are not capable of doing that, that's the biggest problem. Understanding, we call the growth of the oneness. It's a good little paperback book, if you can find it, called To Understand Each Other by Dr. Tournier, who was a Swiss psychiatrist who was a Christian. He says in that book, you have to understand the difference between the sexes. A man doesn't worship like a woman. He doesn't pray like a woman, perhaps. He doesn't think like a woman. So a woman may think he's unspiritual. She just doesn't know how men are. And men certainly don't understand women. Well, then finally, the last link of this oneness I call the joyful expression of the oneness, and it's sex. This is what sex is meant to be. I'm so amazed at how little men know about women, especially when it comes to sex. Gary Smalley says that the man is like a blowtorch. All you have to do is light him off. But he said the woman's like a crock pot. She has to simmer and simmer. It takes a long time. The average woman needs 1 hour of stimulation before consummating a sex act. How many men give a woman an hour? I think God has designed sex in such a way that the man has to learn how to love, because delayed gratification, see, that takes love. He can gratify himself in a heartbeat, but he should be thinking of her gratification. A real lover is going to think of his lover's gratification. That's why in order for the sex life to be a great sex life, you got to have all these other links. Imagine sex without love. There's a lot of sex without love. Imagine sex without communication. Imagine sex without understanding. It's a sevenfold tie. It involves a spiritual tie. That's the foundation of the oneness. It involves communication, which is the tool of the oneness, compatibility, which is the evidence of the oneness, love, which is the dynamic of the oneness, understanding, which is the growth of the oneness, and sex, which is the joyful expression of the oneness.
So, from today's study, we learn that Jesus meant marriage to be a permanent tie. And I like what Pastor Woodward said, that because God joined us together, we can trust God to keep us together, even when times get rough. For a moment, let's do this. Let's pray for all the marriages represented by you listening around the country. Let's bow our heads. Lord, in your name, these beloved people were brought together. They trust you. They love you. I pray you'll keep their marriages together by your grace, as they live out the life and love and light of Christ day by day. Make their home a beacon that points all who come under their roof to the one who puts this home together. By his grace, amen.